thanks for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
The Word of God. We're doing our series on the Word of God. The Word is like honey. Do you like honey? If you are a connoisseur of honey, you'll know, oh, that question's much too general. Do you like honey? All depends what kind of honey I'm talking about. Maybe you like runny honey, or maybe you prefer the set honey. Maybe you love that light, fruity, intensely flavoured honey from the wildflowers, or maybe you prefer the tangy, pungent, slightly bitter honey made by those who, you know, feed on the Scottish heather or whatever. There they are. I mean, that's not the bees on the heather. You don't just, for those of you who are not into the countryside, you don't just go and pick up the jar of honey from the heather. Maybe you prefer the light, sweet, floral honey from the clover around here in these parts. Maybe you even like London honey. I heard that it's heavy, acrid, and tastes of smog and pollution, but I'm not sure. But the one thing that's common to all honey, even London honey, is it's sweet to the taste. And for thousands of years, honey has been used as a natural sweetener. It's been used as a product to trade. It's been used as a luxury item, and it's been used for its medicinal properties. In Bible times, there is some evidence of people keeping bees and beehives to trade honey, but most of the honey that people ate in Bible times was wild honey. Maybe the bees had their hole in the ground and you would just come across it and you'd manage to get the honey. Maybe they made their nest in a crevice in a rock and you would just see them going in and out there and you would get your honey from there. But in those days, in Bible times, honey was definitely regarded as a luxury food item. You might be familiar with the description that God gave the Israelites of the promised land that they were going to inherit and go into. He said, it's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, obviously, that wasn't a literal description, but God was using this descriptive language to get their imaginative juices flowing. This was God's language of abundance and good things. In Psalm 19, David is describing the word of God, and he says there in verses 10 and 11, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And this week, as we continue our series on the word of God, that is the psalm that we're going to focus on this morning, the Psalm of David, that moves from the glory of God seen in the natural creation, what theologians call natural revelation, to the glory of God seen in his written word, known as special revelation. And the psalm then concludes with David making a very honest application of these truths to his own life. So we're going to read Psalm 19 together. So let's turn there to Psalm 19. C.S. Lewis, apart from writing a lot of Christian literature, he was first and foremost a literary person. He was also a poet. And he reckoned this way, the Psalm 19 was the greatest poem in the Psalms, and also some of the greatest lyrics ever to have been written, and truly is a magnificent psalm. I'm going to read it all. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from his heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And those wonderful words. Some people have read this psalm and their initial sense, it's a bit disjointed. The first six verses seem to have such a different theme from the rest of the psalm that some people have concluded, well, they must have been two separate pieces of writing that somebody has just glued and stuck together because they don't have anything in common. That isn't the case at all. Some people want to draw too sharp a distinction between God's natural revelation in the natural word and his revelation, his special revelation in the written word, as if they have nothing to do with each other. Here's what C.H. Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of a bygone era, said. He is wisest who reads both the world book, that is creation, and the word book, the Bible, as two volumes of the same work, and feels concerning them, my father wrote them both. Wonderful quote there. This whole psalm, Psalm 19, is about knowing God, and more specifically, about how God makes himself known to us. If you read the first six verses of the psalm, you might be reminded of some other verses we read not actually that many weeks ago from Romans chapter 1, where Paul, I think probably thinking about Psalm 19, talks about the purpose of the natural word, the creator order that we see all around us. And here's what he said in Romans 1, 18 to 20. Shouldn't put on there. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, been understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Can you see how Paul was very possibly thinking back to Psalm 19, where the skies are pouring forth knowledge day after day after day about their creator? They are declaring the glory of God. Paul makes it clear. The purpose of this natural world is to provide clear, unmistakable evidence of God, of his eternal nature and his divine power. So the natural revelation of God in creation provides clear and plain knowledge about, not of, about God. And it continually points to its creator. And what does that do? That leaves all of humanity without excuse. Because as Psalm 19 says, there is not a language, there is nowhere on the earth where people are not exposed to the natural creation, which points to its great creator. But natural creation doesn't stop at the creation we see around us, or natural revelation. It also includes what is within us. Even before we're Christians, in our unsaved, sinful state, listen again to what Paul says and tells the Romans in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. He said, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, they don't have the written revelation, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. In these verses, Paul tells us that all human beings have a natural morality in their heart. It is served by our conscience. And it tells us when we're doing right and when we're doing wrong. Now, of course, that natural morality that God has given to every human being can be suppressed. It can be corrupted by our culture, by our upbringing, by our own sinfulness. We see that happening right now in the matter of abortion. Not many years ago, practically everybody you spoke to would have said, abortion is wrong. Where did that sense come from? To protect the baby in the mother's womb. Who gave that sense that it's wrong to murder an unborn child? God gave that natural morality. The law is written on the heart and served by the conscience. But culture corrupts it. Sinful people corrupt and pervert that natural morality. And then we ignore and we harden our conscience by continually choosing to go against it. But it is still something God has placed in every human heart. So the first six verses of this psalm, they are a beautiful poetic statement of the natural revelation that God has given to everyone. Every human being lives beneath the sky. And when we look up at the sky, it is proclaiming the glory of God. When we look at the sun or the moon, the planets and the stars, the rain, plenty here, or the snow, thunder and lightning, clouds or hail, rainbow or the aurora, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you live in a blazing desert, if you live in the freezing Arctic, if you live in the country or in the city, if you live in the jungle or in the plains. The skies above are declaring day after day the glory of God. God is revealing something of himself to all his creation. And there's not one place where his voice is not heard. But as Paul says in Romans 1, 21, although they knew God in his creation, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. People chose to exchange this glory of God for a lie and worship created things rather than the Creator. But the whole point of the natural revelation that God has given to all people is to point them to the Creator, that they might seek him and worship him alone. How would they find God? How would they know God in a personal way as their rock and the Redeemer? How would they know how to worship God? Because you don't find the answer to that in the natural creation. David answers that question in the rest of this wonderful psalm. We have what's called God's special revelation. We find our Creator in the Word of God. That's where we find him. It's in this book we find out who this Creator God is and what he has done for us. David, in the rest of Psalm 19 that we read this morning, gives us this wonderful summary of the special revelation of God in his written word. He talks about what the word is and what it does in our lives. Now, it's a wee bit harder to notice in our English versions, but if you notice in verse 1 there, the heavens declare the glory of God. The Hebrew word that's used there, El, very generalized name for God. But you come then to verse 7, the law of the Lord. In most of our translations, it'll be Lord in small capitals. It's a change of name. It's not that generalized name for God, El. It is Yahweh or Jehovah, personal, covenant-keeping God. That is the name that's used. And if you're familiar with Psalm 119, which I'm sure you're glad I'm not reading and preaching from this morning, if you're familiar with that, you will recognize statutes, law, precepts, commands, fears, ordinances used so often in every little bit, actually, of Psalm 119. So we're going to look briefly, very briefly, this morning at these terms, what they mean and what they do in our lives. So firstly this morning, law. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Funny, funny word that, law. When many Christians hear that word, law, they are immediately negative and dismissive. Immediate reaction is, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. How many times have you said that? Romans 6, 14, 15, you're right. They say, law brings wrath. Romans 4, 15, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 3, 16, I'm a Christian, I have the Spirit, so I'm not under law and I can forget about the law. Well, of course, you're right. We're not under the law in that sense. All those ceremonial laws that applied to the Israelites do not apply to us today. But in the Old Testament, when it talks about the law of the Lord, it's much broader than those, that narrow ceremonial law idea that you're maybe thinking about. It's much more comprehensive. It means everything that God wants us to know about himself. So you could say in one sense, the whole Bible is the law of the Lord. It's what God wants us to know about himself and God's instruction to all of us how to live our lives. It's a perfect law that revives the soul. And it does this because it is perfect in every way. God's law is sufficient for every aspect of our lives, for every situation we face in our lives. The law of the Lord, the whole Bible, is sufficient for us. The word revives the soul. There's a double meaning in that. It revives, but there's also the meaning of repentance too. When we come to God's word and we see where we're not in alignment with it and we repent, then it is truly the word that revives our soul. In the past week, I was reading the book of the history of prison fellowship in Northern Ireland. Very encouraging. One of the most encouraging parts of the book for me was a testimony of quite a number of people. They were imprisoned. They were literally at the end of the rope. Many of them were so broken by sin, so overwhelmed by a sense of hopelessness, like there's no future, there's nothing to look forward to, I have no hope. Many of them self-harming, contemplating suicide because they couldn't see the future, they couldn't see any hope. And somebody would come and give them a Bible, or they'd pick up a Gideon's Bible. And you know what they found? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. They'd find when they read it, when they repented and they turned and they found hope and they found instruction and they found future, because that's what the word of God does. James talks in his letter. He calls it the perfect law that gives freedom. I think I might have a slide for that. Yes. The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. Friends, get the notion kicked out of your head that God's law is restrictive, that God's law ties you up in knots, that God's law means a whole big list of stuff you can't do. God's law sets you free. It's a law, the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do it, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it. He will be blessed in what he does. Let's live in God's perfect law. Then secondly, the statutes. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Statutes literally mean testimony or warning signs. They are principles of truth that God has given us to warn us of the danger ahead. You know, sometimes you're driving on a motorway or something, the big lights flash, ice on the road or standing water on the road. It's warning you there's a danger ahead. Well, God's word, God's statutes are our warning signs for what lies ahead. And if we heed them, we follow the way of wisdom. Sometimes we are unaware of the consequences of our own actions or our choices. And God has given us warning signs to keep our feet from slipping. The simple here, I might have said this the other week, the simple here, they're not simpletons. Are you simple enough to say God's way is best? That's what it's talking about. People who are simple enough to just say, well, I might have my own plans and my own ideas. God's ways are best. And if I live my life according to the truth laid down in Scripture, not by the wisdom and the standards of this world, then I will be on the right path. We can trust him entirely. In his precepts are right, giving joy to the heart. Well, the word precepts literally means orders. These are precise and authoritative instructions that God expects us to obey on the road of faithful living. They are applicable to even the smallest details of our lives. Well, for some people, the thought that any order or precise rule could bring a joy to the heart is, well, it's astounding. Do you find it astounding? The people whose shoulders are going up and down are the naturally rebellious ones. Is it not true that instinctively, like Adam and Eve, instinctively, we rebel against God? Instinctively, that is the sinful nature from that we have inherited from them. We rebel against God. Friends, we need to learn to understand that God gives orders, commands, instructions for our lives that have God's authority. It's not, do it if you feel like it. It's not, well, if it suits you today, do it, and maybe it'll not suit you tomorrow, then you can leave it. No, God's instructions have God's authority. We are his servants. Jesus as our Lord is our master. And we don't, the servant doesn't say to the master, I don't want to do that. I'm not doing that. No, he finds somebody else to do that. When the master says to the servant, do it, the servant says, yes. And here, David said, his precepts, they are right and they bring joy to the heart. That's a submissive heart that has learned to understand that the greatest joy in life is to do his will. And his commands are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Very similar thought to precepts. The theme is obedience to the authority of God in our lives. Again, so many people have spent so much time rebelling against authority in school, at work, at home, wherever you may be, understanding that our Lord, he's not a sergeant major. He's not standing yelling orders at us just because he feels like it. He's our creator. He's our savior. And he's giving us commands because he knows what is best for our lives. And as we obey them, we'll find they are radiant. They give light to our eyes. They open up God's way before us. And we see how wonderful his way is. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. Fear here is used in the same sense of these commands and these precepts and statutes. It's much more, though, the focus is on the effect the word of God has on those who respond to his revelation. You know, when you come to, we will in a moment come to the last few verses in this psalm. It is the personal outworking, the application of the word of God. The fear, respect, reverence, coupled with obedience. There are some people and they carry their Bible about. They maybe put it in a special cover. They maybe set it on a special shelf. They do all these things. And there's outwardly, it looks like such a respect and reverence for the Bible. And they're so fussy about different aspects of how the Bible's read, where the Bible's placed and all of that. That's okay. Real respect and reverence for the word of God seen in obeying it. In obeying it. Applying it to our lives. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. This speaks about God's judgments or God's verdicts. That's what ordinances mean. This is God's evaluation of us, weighing all our thoughts and our actions. Don't we often misjudge others, see what they do, or we imagine what they're thinking? We don't actually know, but we imagine. But usually we're quite harsh when we're judging others. But when we judge ourselves, we're not so harsh. We're a bit easier. There's always a reason. But God's judgments, God's verdict, is always spot on because he knows everything. He knows every thought, every intention. And God's standard is absolutely, completely righteous. His ordinances are sure. They are permanent. They don't change because God doesn't change. Not like the shifting shadows. They are altogether righteous because that's who God is. When David considered all of this, the word of God, here was his testimony. He said, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. That's similar to Psalm 119, verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. That wasn't just sentimental talk. Because David is reflecting on the word of God and he's saying, it's sweeter to me than honey. And then he says, by them, by your word, Lord, by your whole word, The law, the precepts, the statutes, the judge, the ordinances, the fear. By it all, Lord. Your servant is warned. And in keeping it, Lord, your servant finds great reward. I think you couldn't fail to notice the similarity there to what Paul said about the word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, law, precepts, statutes, ordinances, commands, fear, all scripture is God-breathed. And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Friends, to speak in glowing terms about God's word being more precious to us than gold and sweeter than honey on our lips is utterly empty if we don't understand that it is a word to be applied to our lives. It warns us when we're straying into sin and foolish paths. It rebukes and corrects us when we do sin. And it teaches and trains us to walk in the paths of righteousness, which brings great reward for now and for eternity. But friends, the word of God must, triple underline, bold, in italics, must be applied. So David, after all that he had said about the word of God, he looked at his own life. And he didn't have to look too long before he realized, whoa, how far short I fall of living up to this law of God. How far? And it wasn't just the obvious sins of his heart. He knew, no matter how honest we are with ourselves, every one of us has got blind spots. Yeah, your husband or wife probably doesn't have the same blind spot in your area. But most of us, all of us, we have blind spots. And David asks that we could discern our hidden errors, that we might, sins we might commit without even realizing. And he talks about hidden faults. That might be, again, sins that we don't even recognize in ourselves. Or it might be things that we're keeping secret and hidden and unwilling to bring out into the open. And he asks God for forgiveness for all these things. He also asks God to keep him from willful sins, that they wouldn't rule over him. What is a willful sin? Something, you know it's wrong, I know it's wrong, but we either refuse to give it up because we love it, or we cannot break free from it. It's the master of our lives. David is praying to God, and he's asking for forgiveness and for protection from this willful sinning in his own life. David wants nothing more than to live a life that is pleasing to God, to his rock and his redeemer. To live according to the word of God is the only way that we can live pleasing our rock and our redeemer. You can impress people with your gifts. You can impress people with public displays of Christianity. But God, his word, right into our hearts, sees everything, every intention, every thought, and every motive. And that is why David comes at the end and he says, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you haven't left us flailing about in the dark and how to get to know you. Thank you for your word, this written revelation of you, Lord. Most of all, of Jesus Christ, our Savior, Redeemer, our Lord, our Rock. Lord, again, we pray and ask for forgiveness for the many times that we have neglected this written word. And we pray, O God, that you would stir our hearts again and again with a deep, deep love for your word, with respect and reverence for your word. Lord, that we would not just be storing it in our heads, but in our hearts, and that we would be applying it in our lives. Pray, O God, that you would touch us again. Lord, with the desire to, above all things, live for your honour and your glory. Amen.
And your love is great.
Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelam.com.